All right, we are again in Hosea chapter 12. I'm actually going to begin reading in chapter 11, verse 12, and I'll read all the way through the end of chapter 12. So, hear the word of the Lord. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, and the house of Judah, the house of Israel, with deceit. But Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. The Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. The Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial name. So you, by the help of your God, return. Hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. A merchant in whose hands are false balances, he loves to oppress. Ephraim has said, "Ah, but I am rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they cannot find in me iniquity or sin. I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. I will again make you dwell in tents, as in the days of the appointed feast. I spoke to the prophets. It was I who multiplied visions, and through the prophets gave parables. If there is iniquity in Gilead, they shall surely come to nothing. In Gilgal they sacrifice bulls, their altars also like stone heaps on furrows of the field. Jacob fled to the land of Aram. There Israel served for a wife, and for a wife he guarded sheep. By a prophet the Lord brought Israel up from Egypt, and by a prophet he was guarded. Ephraim has given bitter provocation, so his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and will repay him for his disgraceful deeds." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Discipline. It's a fun word. We like that word. No, we don't really like it. But there are, when we start talking about discipline, it's a necessary word. We're all familiar with it to one degree or another, but there are different kinds of discipline. There's, of course, self-discipline, our favorite kind of discipline, because that's the one we can be most lenient on, right? It's very forgiving, you know? I broke my diet, had that donut. It's okay, buddy, you just try again tomorrow, you know? Then there's the external discipline, like that which a parent gives to their child, or even an employer when they discipline one of their employees. And at various points in my own household, I have been challenged by our charges about our authority to discipline. What makes it so we can discipline? Why do we have the authority? Why should we? And so I try to explain it. Well, you know, mommy and I, you've been placed in our family, and we're been placed over you. We're in charge of you, and we're in charge of teaching you to obey God and to love Him. And so we're here to teach. And so we have to discipline you so that you know the right way to live. And we talk about the necessity of trusting in Christ, and we explain it that way. And then, okay, well, who disciplines you? Well, and the answer is God does. How? Then that's when we start going, go ask your mother. Or let's go do something else. And so it is a good question. How does God discipline us? And so the thing we need to remember, though, about discipline, biblically speaking, is that discipline is meant to be formative and corrective rather than simply punitive, rather than just simply a punishment. It is meant to be formative and corrective. And so the church is a major way that is through that God directs His people. He does it through the church. Were you aware that Sunday school is a form of discipline? You're like, yeah, I've been in a class, and man, it's discipline. No, it is. But it's a positive discipline because it's formation. It's learning. It's being directed. It's being taught about who God is and how we're relationship with Him, and learning about that is a formative, positive discipline. But of course, there's the negative aspect of discipline with the church. As when someone sins against someone else, and as Jesus says, then you go and confront that person. If they refuse, then you go again and you bring someone with you to establish essentially the situation. And if they still won't listen to you, then you take it to the church. And then maybe the leadership gets involved and the person still refuses to repent and to turn. What we hope in those cases, what we earnestly desire in those cases, what we pray for and plead for, even with tears and prayers, is that person to actually repent, which does happen. And that relationship between that brother or sister in Christ and that relationship between the person in the local body is restored. And so the church is one major way that God disciplines us, but also He disciplines His people through the circumstances in our lives. He will use those as well. Sometimes He will teach us by simply a trial. It's not really a sin in our life, but this is a trial that God is teaching us. He's teaching us by preparing us for something else, perhaps. Or sometimes He will confront us. He will confront us in our sin with pain. And that's what C.S. Lewis liked to call God's megaphone. And God will use pain to get our attention. But whatever the case, if we are in Christ, then we can be confident. The scripture tells us in numerous places that we can be confident that God does this because He loves us. Because a loving father disciplines his children. A father who hates his children leaves them alone and does nothing to them or for them. Now, our concern tonight is not whether God disciplines or even necessarily how. That's why I just ran through that quick summary of how God disciplines us. Rather, what I want to ask tonight is, what do we do when we find ourselves in the situation where we are under discipline? When we're in the midst of it, we're in the throes of it. Because if we don't understand how to operate when we're under discipline, then we won't benefit from that discipline. And so the context here of this discipline we're talking about tonight from Hosea is certainly negative. The situation, that is very negative. When you go beginning in chapter 11, verse 12 there, we see that Ephraim is described as surrounding God with lies. Basically, wherever God looks, there's a lie. That's what that picture is. And Judah is also included here as well. Now, if you are following along in the NAS or the NIV, you're going to notice that it's very different. That second half of verse 12 there in chapter 11 was very different than what I read to you in the ESV. Because the ESV says, but Judah still walks with God. And is faithful to the Holy One. But if you read the NIV, it says, and Judah is unruly against God, even against the faithful Holy One. And sometimes you'll see a footnote where they'll say, and Judah still walks with God, and then the footnote will say, or he rebels against Him. And you're like, how can you get to the exact opposite here? Don't you have the same text? The problem has to do with that verb, that is the Hebrew word for that's the ESV translate as still walks, or roams, or is unruly. The problem is that word is really difficult to translate. They're not sure what it means. And so translators are just working from the broader context and various things and trying to give you their best guess. But I am going to actually go with the NIV and the NAS in this because I think it makes more sense that it's a negative statement because in verse 2, the Lord says he has an indictment against Judah. So it doesn't necessarily make sense to say something positive about Judah here, though it's not completely out of the ballpark. For that to be the case. But what seems to be going on here is that the northern and southern kingdoms are united in their rebellion against God. If they have one thing in common, it's that. But as God says, He is the faithful, holy one. He will remain true to His covenant, even if His people don't. And so, verse 1 of chapter 12 actually tells us what they're doing wrong, that they're feeding on the wind, which recalls imagery from chapter 7, where it says they sow the wind and they will reap the whirlwind. But here, they're not sowing it, they're eating it. They seek to nourish themselves on that which they cannot catch. And even if they did, it wouldn't give them anything. I mean, I don't know if you've ever tried, but you can't catch the wind. It's an exercise in futility, and that's the point of the picture. And so they pursue we're told, the east wind all day long. The east wind was a hot desert wind that would just burn you and blister you. It was, one commentator said, this is a description of a suicidal fool who would pursue the east wind. It's just a crazy thing to do. It's spitting into the wind, as we might say. And finally, we're told, that kind of getting more down to what is going on here, is that they have multiplied falsehood, we're told. That is, they live deceitfully, rather than as living as people of their word, people who speak the truth, because God, their God is truth. They speak falsehood and lies to advance their own selfish causes. They've also multiplied violence. There is no concern for the dignity of other people. They don't care about what happens to anyone else as long as they get what they want. And we're told specifically that they make a covenant with Assyria and they send gifts of oil to Egypt. That is, they are putting their hope in their political maneuverings, thinking that if they can just play their international politics right, they will be okay. They will make it and they will not only survive, but they might even thrive. And so they do all of this instead of living in accord with the Word of God. They do this they do this instead of speaking truth, instead of promoting and protecting the sanctity and dignity of human life, and trusting God to care for them as He promised they would. Instead of all that, they've gone their own plan. They've got their own way to get it done. And so this is the problem. And so it is time for God's people to undergo discipline. He says, Jacob, he will pay back Jacob. In verse 2, he will repay him according to his deeds. And so what we learn in these verses is instructive for us when we find ourselves, like Israel, under discipline. And so first we are told to, and I'm just going to summarize it here in verses 3 through 6, we are told to strive with God like Jacob. I mean, you know what, when you talk about covenants and deceit and self-reliance, that just reminds me of good old Jacob, right? Or at least it reminds Hosea of Jacob, because all of a sudden he starts talking about him. He gives us a little tour and a little even divine interpretation, which is kind of cool, because it doesn't happen too often in the Bible. And so you have this divine interpretation of a few key events in Jacob's life and what we're supposed to learn from one of these fathers of Israel. And so as we're looking at Jacob, we see basically a life transformed. I mean, this is a guy who began his life, as the text says here in verse 3, that he began his life as a heel grabber. And that's how he started. And even when, you know, later on, it was just predictive of when his brother would cry out, you know, after Jacob had swindled him and tricked him and got his birthright and his blessing, he said, isn't he rightly named Jacob? Isn't his name fitting? Because he was the deceiver who would use any means necessary to get what he desired. And that's how he was until he encountered God. And so two events are brought together here, two separate events. There's this meeting with God at Bethel, which is mentioned later there. And then he talks, and it's actually out of order because they talk about wrestling the angel at Peniel. And that actually happened after he met God at Bethel. But if you're talking about a guy who is self-reliant and he wrestles an angel and he prevails, You don't think you would mark that as evidence of something good happening. You think that would just kind of puff up the pride. I wrestled an angel and I won. You know, I beat it. I'm pretty good. But what we see here is something quite different in verse 4, where it says he wept and he sought his favor. Something has happened. There's something is going on here. And so this is where the order comes into play, where this is kind of reversed to kind of highlight something. Because the first time Jacob met God, again, was at Bethel, where he was on the run from his brother who wanted to kill him. And he met God there. And then after that, what did he do? He spent at least 14 years in service to his uncle Laban, who was just as much of a scoundrel as he was. Jacob got a lot of his own medicine from his uncle Laban. And now he's headed home, and he finds out that Esau, his brother that he had fled from for his life, is now on his way to greet him with a company of 400 men. And so in fear, he divides his company into two. He puts his least favorite wife in front. Favorite wife into a different group. Jacob. And then he of course stays behind across the river and spends the night at Peniel. And then all of a sudden God shows up as an angel and starts wrestling with him. And according to one commentator, this is one of the oddest scenes in the Bible, is that one commentator notes that the fact that this angel as the manifestation of God's presence is wrestling with Jacob is actually a sign of God's nearness and his concern for Jacob. And the fact that God would come there and do that. Because God is near to his people, especially in their darkest moments. Jacob didn't see it coming. God just showed up. And so Derek Kidner writes in his commentary that God had used these past years to break Jacob's arrogance, but not his eagerness for God and the covenant. In this moment where God meets his own servant Jacob, he meets him face to face, as it were. Derek Kidner says that this is a classic display of the grace of God, unexpected, unsought, and overwhelming. And so the lesson we're given here actually comes in verse 6, where it says, "So by the help of your God, return, hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God." We're told to repent, to turn away from that direction that we have been going down. And once we have done that, we're told to hold on with all our might to love and to justice. I love that pairing together. Love and justice. So just like the whole package there. But we're to hold on to the love of God for his people, and we're to hold on to his promise of justice that he will right every wrong. Some wrongs will be righted here, some won't. But we're to hold on to his love, hold on to his justice. And then we're told to actively wait on God. Who here enjoys active waiting? You know what that is? It's waiting for something to happen. I've been in 4 delivery rooms waiting for something to happen. Right? It ain't fun. And that's just from the husband's perspective, right? You're waiting for something to happen. But I want you to consider, though, that when we're called to wait on God, it's not without warrant or without reason. We're called to wait on God because he's saying, we're waiting on God because he's going to do something. And he will. Even if it's in his own time. And so Jacob didn't know what to expect. And he certainly didn't expect to wrestle with God. But when the time came, he did wrestle with God. And this is a picture that Hosea gives us that is illustrating this point that he's saying, this wrestling with God, that when we are under discipline, or perhaps we feel that we're far from God, or perhaps He is the last thing on our minds because our prospects are so grim, that is when we need to wrestle with God. And so to that end, that's why I love the description. I think it was Luther who described prayer this way. But the description of prayer as taking hold of God. It's when prayer is the last thing that we want to do, that's when we need prayer the most. Even when same principle could be applied to our Bibles. When the Bible's the last book I want to crack open, that's the one I need. We must be persistent and refuse to let go, hungry for God's blessing, even to the point of tears. Why do you think Jesus told the parable of the persistent widow? I mean, it wasn't just to say that God's not a wicked judge. We know that. It wasn't just to say that God wants to give us, answer our prayers. That's part of the point, but that's not the only point. Part of the point is also there is, in a sense, where of this need for a persistence in our prayers. A persistence and a passionate pursuit of God in prayer. But the problem is maybe we're just not desperate enough to pray. The widow in that parable is desperate. So this isn't like your normal everyday deal of prayer. This is when you're in the desperate situation and God places us, and sometimes He will make us desperate. Sometimes we need to pray for Him to make us desperate so that we will pray in that way. So that we will seek after God, to take hold of Him and to wrestle with Him and not let Him go until He gives us that blessing. We wrestle with God because we see here in the text that He wrestles with us. And so the very end of verse 4 there and all of verse 5 highlight how amazing this is. Because God spoke to Jacob at Bethel. He spoke to Jacob at Bethel. At Bethel He met with, not Jacob, He said met with us. He met with Jacob and met with us. He met with the people of Israel, and so He met with us, who are the inheritance of the promise of Jacob. He met with us. And guess what His name is? It's Yahweh. That's His memorial name, meaning that's how He wants to be remembered by His people. First and foremost is Yahweh, the covenant name He gave His people to represent the fact that He is with His people. He will be with them for their deliverance. And so when we are under discipline, we wrestle with God in prayer. But we also, verses 7 through 9, we remember His mercy. And so Israel here, it's kind of this immediate break. You stop talking about Jacob for some reason. Then this illustration, this picture of this corrupt merchant is brought into view. And so Israel is described as this corrupt merchant who lacks self-awareness. Scales were used in the marketplace for transactions, and a corrupt merchant would tip the scales in their favor, so that way they could make money. But as one commentator pointed out, this merchant isn't satisfied with merely cheating people; he's also open to oppressing them. Verse 7 says. He'll actively oppress people, because we need to remember that when we make room for if we intentionally make room for a significant flaw in our character, we're making room for others to follow. If I'm going to say, I know this thing is bad, another thing is wrong, but I'm going to make an allotment for it in my life. Well, I'll guarantee you there's something else that's coming behind it. Something else is coming that's much worse, because we're opening the door for sin. We're creating a place for it. We're saying, you have a space here. You have a table reserved for just for you. And He says, great, and I'm going to bring some friends. And so Ephraim claims to be rich, having made themselves wealthy. And not only that, they're apparently free of any sin. No iniquity here. No sin here. Oh, good. Well, we'll take your word on it. Self-evaluation is the best kind of evaluation for the corrupt person. Yet for all the self-assuredness, are not the words from 1 John so apt here? If we say we have no sin, we are liars, and the truth is not in us. And so, in response to that, that self-delusion, self-deception that we can fall into, God reminds us of where we came from. Verse 9. He reminds His people by repeating some of the words that He gave them right before He gave the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. I mean, that's what this is a reference to. And so he says here, I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. And so he points back to that reality that it was not Israel. It wasn't you who brought, you didn't bring you out of Egypt. You didn't have some kind of Arab spring and establish yourself a nation and march yourself out of Egypt. I did that. I brought you out. I brought you to the mountain. I gave you the law. And when we have become arrogant, we have forgotten that it was by grace that we have been saved. We will be reminded by God that it was He who saved us. It was He who worked grace in us. It was He who brought us death to life, from death to life. And it was that life that came at the cost of the life of His own Son, even more. And then he says he's going to make them dwell in tents as in the days of the appointed feast. Now this is a reference to the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths, where they would go and essentially reenact, you know, Civil War reenactments. They would go reenact the wilderness days where they would be in these tents. And it wasn't a judgment thing. It was actually a joyful thing. It was something where they would go and they would remember and celebrate God's goodness and provision in those 40 years. And also as a reminder about how they don't dwell in tents anymore because they live in the promised land. And so, what he says here is that he is reminding them of from where they had come from and how he had provided for them. And so we find ourselves, when we find ourselves under the disciplining hand of God, then we need to make a similar use of those things that visually represent the grace of God to us. We've got two of them in the church. We did one today. Baptism. The Lord's Supper. When we're struggling and we're under the disciplining hand of God and we see a baptism, it gives us an opportunity to remember our own baptism. When the Lord's Supper is presented to us and we have the opportunity to partake of the Lord's Supper and we see the body and the blood of Christ that is being offered to us, we're reminded of His sufficient death for us. We're reminded of the fact that He is alive and risen. And so when you're walking in the thick of it, use the sacraments. That's what they're there for. When God came to Abraham in Genesis 17, after he had blown it with Hagar in Genesis 16, and he had messed it up, and he comes and he shows up and says, Abraham, and Abraham just drops to the floor, what does he do? He gives him a visual sign of the covenant, a physical sign of the covenant. And so we have in the Lord's Supper, we have in baptism, these signs and seals that are meant to, part of what they're doing is they're meant to assure us. They're meant for us to make use of them. That's what they're there for. Use them. And so we strive with God in prayer. We remember His mercy, particularly in the sacraments. And also we hold to His Word, verses 10 through 14. Because all of a sudden God starts talking about prophets. And he's making an important point that the people seem to have forgotten, that God, not the prophets, not the men, that God is the source of the prophets. He's the one who spoke to the prophets. He's the one who gave them their visions. He is the one who gave them their parables. So that means that you could silence the prophet, but you cannot silence the God. You can not read your scriptures. You can let your Bible collect dust. You can avoid the church, but God is not silent. His word remains. And our society, any society, can ban the Bible, they can oppress the church, but they cannot stop the voice of God. It will continue. Now, according to one commentator here in verse 11, he mentions Gilead and Gilgal, and these have come up before, and just one commentator summarized it that Gilead was the representative of the social wrongs and oppression of the poor, things like that of the people, whereas Gilgal was representative of the false worship, of the idolatry of the people, which is pretty obvious. It talks about altars there. And so what we see here is that because of the Word of God that is irrepressible, that continues on, that if there's iniquity or idolatry, then justice will come because God's Word continues to have an effect. And so their altars are just rubble in the field, just a pile of rocks out there, because God's Word continues. It is hard in verse 12 to know what is exactly meant by the reference to Jacob here. I was reading various commentators. I had a hard time with it, and the commentators I read had a hard time with it, trying to figure out what even just kind of stuck it to the side, didn't really talk about it. This, you know, when it's hard, just ignore it. And look at this verse. I mean, we already talked about how Jacob went off and he served under his uncle Laban. We already talked about how that was kind of a crucible of sorts in which he was disciplined by God, where God seemed to be doing a work in him. And we talked about that. But the emphasis seems to be on the fact that he guarded sheep. Because the very next verse says by a prophet the Lord brought Israel up from Egypt, and by a prophet he was guarded. And so there seems to be a parallel thing going on here between verse 12 and verse 13 with the reference of the guarding of sheep. And obviously this is a reference to the Exodus with Moses leading the charge there as the prophet. But the point here, I think, would be that God brought His people out by His powerful word, which was administered by His prophet, and by His word, He protected them. Because the prophets were the mouthpieces of God, saying what He directed them to say and working what He desired them to do. And so, as we're kind of wrapping this up, the thing when we're talking about discipline is that real discipline, like we've talked about here with Israel, like we've talked about here with Jacob, real discipline confronts real problems. We've seen the example of Jacob, how God took this conniving and duplicitous man and took him and established a nation with this guy. When you read it and you just go like, I don't like Jacob, I don't like this joker. But here God uses him in an incredible way. And in that encounter with the angel, Jacob was even given a new name. He was no longer called Jacob, he who grabs the heel. He was called Israel, which means he contends with God. Jacob wasn't a great guy that just needed some tweaking. He was a mess. Ephraim, Israel, is a mess. And we're a mess. Ephraim has provoked God bitterly, says. So the Lord is going to repay him for his disgraceful deeds. He's going to learn, as Jacob did, what it is to go away from his home and serve another. He's going to go to Assyria and serve that kingdom. And then he'll serve another master, the Persians. But then, one day, the people will return. They'll rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. They'll rebuild the temple. And the Word of God will be read once again. And then, Jesus will come. And then the true temple comes. And then the true, pure, perfect prophet comes who will lead his people out of the darkness of slavery and sin. And so, and even when his people fail, even when we come under his disciplining hand, we can be sure that it is for our good. Because there's going to be times when we are disciplined, whether it is through the Lord's church or whether it's through the Lord's hard providences. And when that happens, believer, and it will, when that happens, we are instructed here to strive and to wrestle, to take hold of God in prayer, to remind ourselves actively of His mercy to us in the sacraments. And we are also commended to hold to His Word, because that's what's going to endure. And if we do this, if we do as the Apostle Peter writes, if we humble ourselves under His mighty hand, what will He do? He will lift us up in due time. Let's pray.